Passage in Colossians. So if you would open with me while I get my glasses. And I have to say up front, I'm not in the finest fettle. I'm struggling with a sinus and chest infection. So if you're worried about getting infected, keep your distance. I'll be sniffling and sneezing a little bit, but I'm here. And I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to open the Word of God and share it with each and every one of you. What is our topic? Our topic is seated in the heavenlies. The purpose is to show us something about the amazing privileges and responsibilities that we have as children of God. The role of redeem mankind in the amazing plan of God is bigger, wider, more astounding than you and I have ever fully understood. The topics that we're going to be dealing with this weekend are seldom taught. I could begin by asking questions. If I were to ask any of you, being well-instructed, faithful believers, what has Jesus done that makes it possible for us to rejoice in our so great salvation? You could certainly talk about the virgin birth, the incarnation, the life, the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracles that He worked, the death that He died on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, His burial, resurrection, and probably any believer would be able to list most, if not all, of those things. But I want you to ponder for just a moment tonight. I want you to ask yourself this question. What is Jesus doing right now? What does He do day by day? And why is it important? And the reason it's important, as we'll see working our way through this study, is that what He's doing is what you and I are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be working in a partnership. We're going to start by seeing some of this tonight. We'll end up on Sunday morning, seeing it very strongly in John chapter 5, when Jesus spoke of the cooperative labor between Him and the Father. What the Son sees the Father does, that is what He does also. And in that, the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating to you and I that the great objective and goal of our spiritual life is to be able to see with the spiritual eyes that come to us through the revelation of the Word of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit what He is doing there. Because what He is doing there is the key to everything that happens around us. I think most of us here tonight realize that we are in a very critical time in our nation's history. We see the increasing antagonism, hostility between political parties. We see the violence that is encouraged by many. We see the hatred that's generated. We see a country that's divided. We see problems that seem to have no solution. But they do have solutions. And while I urge everyone to vote, voting will not solve those problems. Those problems ultimately have to be resolved as the Lord does what we're going to see Him doing in this first session. And I'll get right into it because it's going to be a bit of a whirlwind tour. Colossians chapter 3, read with me the first four verses. If then, and I would translate this since then because he's talking about something that is a reality. Since then you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We could spend the whole weekend on these four verses. But you have in your notes the seven stages of your spiritual story. All of these contained within four brief verses. Jesus Christ is resurrected and has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. You who believe have been raised up with Christ and therefore are to seek the things that are above. This is what we call spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is the pursuit of deeper understanding of the plan and the purpose of God. Set your mind on heavenly, not on earthly things. In other words, this is the mindset of the spiritual believer. Your past is that you have died to this world, which is the cosmic system under the prince of darkness. Your present is that your life is hid like a treasure for security with Christ. And your future is that you will, without doubt, without fear, with absolute certainty, appear with Him in glory. Now those seven things could take up a lot of time. I'm simply laying them down here, and I would encourage you to contemplate them and to ask yourself the question, what does this mean to me in a practical sense in my Christian life? The reality that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Paul wants to become the center point of your focus. In other words, not looking at life from down below. Oftentimes when we see people who are a little discouraged, we say, keep looking up. And people are often confused when they'll be depressed or discouraged, and I'll say, well, keep looking down. They're going, wait a minute, I'm already looking down. I was just talking with my cousin, Ken Buck, who's had quite a ministry in India recently, and he loves Psalm chapter 3 because Psalm chapter 3 talks about how the Lord is my rock, He's my Savior, He's my fortress, He's the one who lifts up my head. And Ken is a guy that, like many of us, often struggles with getting down in the dumps, and when you get down in the dumps, you're looking down, you're really looking at your feet. And the idea is He lifts up our head to get us looking above. Well, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is trying to lift up our head and get us into a mindset that centers in the throne room of God. So we're going to look at what this means in our lives, and it, I hope, will bring each of us to a point at the end of this conference where three things become a very great reality and something that is very clear. Number one, our identity. Most Christians have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are in Christ. They don't know what they have in Christ. They don't know the reality of positional truth. When the Spirit of God takes us at the moment of salvation and baptizes us into eternal union with Jesus Christ, everything that He ever had, everything He will ever be, everything that He is, you and I share. And that's an astounding thought. I mean, our minds really can't contain it. But if we begin to realize who we are in Christ, how we are seen by the Father, the fact that we truly are accepted in the Beloved, the fact that God is not a Santa Claus who loves us when we're good and hates us when we're bad, but He is a loving Heavenly Father whose love for us is absolutely infinite, and it will never end. To understand who we are in Christ, we have to understand who He is in the presence of the Father. So I'm not going to turn to the passage, but in Mark 16, you'll remember after the resurrection in verses 19 and 20, it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs." We have essentially the same statement in Acts 1, 9 through 11, with the additional statement that this same Jesus that was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And it's a reminder that we serve a risen Savior, that we have a living hope, but that we have a purpose here and now. The weakest among us, the smallest among us, the most shy, the most insecure, the most unsteady believer among us. If they can only understand their identity, it'll change their whole life. We not only want to understand our identity, we want to understand our purpose. And your purpose is as wide as the universe. You and I play a role, we'll see later as we go into Romans chapter 8, that is so great that it can only be measured by the extent of our universe and beyond. It affects everything that is of the created realm, and it partakes of everything in the uncreated realm. Not only do we need to understand our identity and our purpose, we need to understand our power. I know that believers oftentimes feel powerless. As we look at the events that are going on around us and we see a nation that seems to be teetering on the very brink of self-destruction, we ask ourselves the question, what can I do? How can I make a difference? And so many times I've had people come to me through the years at camps and conferences and various places, and they say, what can I do? I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. What can I do? And the tragedy is that there's an idea in the minds of so many that they need to settle for just being an insignificant believer. And there is no such thing. Once we understand our identity, once we begin to get a grasp of our purpose, once we start to allow the idea of the power that has been vested in us to seep into our consciousness and to work out in practical ways in our lives, all of a sudden we see things changing in mighty, mighty ways. I want to ask you to journey with me from the book of Colossians to an amazing psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Unfortunately, these are passages that are sometimes looked at or read over and just kind of passed over, like, well, that's nice, that's exciting, it's kind of thrilling, I don't really understand what it means, but it must mean something good. And my hope is that we'll begin to anchor our spiritual lives to some of these passages that we often look at very briefly and skim over in a very shallow way. Psalm chapter 2. See if this sounds like the world today that you and I live in. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Who's that? That's Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is the very driving goal that many people in this country have today. They hate Christ. And because they hate Christ, they hate truth. And because they hate truth, they hate anyone who stands in any way, shape, or form for the truth. And the malice and the antagonism and the virulent opposition to the very truth of God is what drives many people in our country today. To take a stand for marriage as one man and one woman is hated. And it's hated not because in itself it poses so great a threat. It's hated because of where it comes from. Its source is in the Word of God. It was designed in the mind of God before the world began. To take a stand for the family and the sanctity of the family and the holiness, if you will, of the family unit is hated. But why is it hated? Not for its own sake, but for the sake of where it comes from. You see, everything leads back to the source, and the source of all that is true and the source of all that is right comes right out of the Word of God. And if you hate the author, you hate the plan. If you hate the director, you're really going to hate the movie, right? And that's exactly what's happening. So there's a revolt on earth against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Let me tell you something tonight. God is not worried. God is laughing at the schemes of man. The greatest joke God ever heard is that man is somehow going to overrule him. And he laughs in derision because he knows that the plots of feeble man, the schemes of feeble man, you know, we are so impressed with our achievements, with our accomplishments, with our intellect, and yet we know so very little. We're like children stumbling into the adult world thinking that we're grown up. And because the little boy watches his dad or the little girl watches mom and they learn certain gestures and they learn certain words, we have a little one-year-old granddaughter. She's learned a word. She doesn't even know what it means. Shut up! So anytime you tell her anything she doesn't like, she goes, shut up! I say, no, you don't say that to your papa. And, you know, little by little, we introduce them to the Board of Education, which is a nice big wooden spoon. And they learn that shut up has bad consequences. Shut up. Oh, here comes the spoon. Sorry, you know. God laughs because man's vaunted boast is the biggest joke he ever heard. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. When did this happen? Do you realize, my friends, that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing something that would not be a reality for 1,000 years? David is writing from the perspective of Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and seated at the Father's right hand. No one in the Old Testament, none of the prophets, was ever given the insight into what we call positional truth like David. David, because of his tremendous insight that was given to him, lived his life as an Old Testament saint as close as you could get to being a church-age believer. His prayer, his hope, his desire was that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wasn't even able to be admitted into the house of the Lord. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies in what was then the tabernacle. That was off limits to him. And yet the beat of his heart, the desire of his soul, was to dwell in the very presence of the Lord. And that's basically what our study is about this weekend. I have set my king on my hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now, the Father has been speaking. Now the Son speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Do you remember when Jesus turned the table on the Pharisees and they were attacking him because he called himself the Son of God? And they said, when you say this, you're making yourself equal with God. And he said, well, tell me this, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's. And he said, well, if the Messiah is David's son, how does David call him Lord? And he quotes this passage. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that mean there's no hope for the nations of the world? Of course not. In verse 10, he says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What David is laying out for us in this psalm is a spiritual drama that encompasses human history. Some of you were with us for our recent conference in Arizona, and we dealt with some of the difficult questions that come up about election, predestination, the plan of God, Romans chapters 9 through 11 in particular. And I recommended a book that I would recommend again to you. In fact, I have a copy with me, and I'll show it to you, God's Strategy for Human History. When you read that book, it kind of encompasses, in fact, someone asked me tonight, is the study this weekend kind of a carryover from the Arizona conference? And it really is. We're kind of moving on the foundation of what we laid there to some greater ideas. But it's a spiritual drama. It's the spiritual war that is raging in heavenly places. But David writes here from the perspective of the victory has already been won. David, as I said, was living in the reality of something that had not yet happened. Why is it so hard for you and I to live in the reality of something that not only has happened, but is happening? Shortly, we're going to see a door open in heaven. And that door remains open. And it remains open because you and I have access to God. It remains open because He is constantly sending to us His spiritual supply. He is constantly pouring out for us from the treasury of heaven. He is constantly calling to us to try to deliver us from the distraction of what we see and hear and experience in this life to spiritual realities that are not passing away. Everything we do in this life is going to pass away. Every trial has a due-by date. Every trial is going to end at some point. Every joy is something that we delight in, but it's only for a moment, and even in the process of enjoying it, we know the moment's passing away. But when we begin to live our lives from the position of glory and the position of the presence of the Lord, we begin to realize that our feet are on solid ground. We realize that some things are never going to change, and this is one of my real challenges. If you could say, or struggles, is the fact that so many pastors seem to want to be preachers of insecurity. They want to rob you of your identity. They want to rob you of your security. They want to rob you of your potential by telling you you're not good enough. You haven't grown enough. You're not secure enough. If you don't do this, you may lose your salvation. I mean, there's a thousand different theological perspectives out there in the world, and I can tell you how to identify them. Every one of them gets you to take your eyes off Christ and put it on yourself. If I sin, I lose my salvation. Who am I now trusting in? Myself. If I don't persevere to the end, then I was never really saved. Who am I now looking to? I'm looking to myself. Every false teaching is an attempt of the enemy to use the very word of God that should be giving us comfort and consolation and stability and create, because of misunderstanding, fear and doubt and insecurity. So I like to refer to myself as a preacher of security. I want you to be confident. I want you to know that you stand secure in Christ. I want you to know that the promises of the Word of God are not too good to be true, because sometimes that's how they seem. Sometimes it's almost like, well, they say this to encourage us, but they really don't mean it. No, everything that God has written is going to stand forever. The Word of God will live and abide after heaven and earth passes away. And you can stand on it, and you can be sure of it and secure in it, and we'll see that. The significance of what we see here in Psalm chapter 2 with Christ enthroned, pardon me, Christ victorious, is the fact that God already has the battle plan figured out. He has the plan for the ultimate victory. But how is it going to work out? I'm going to maybe shock you a little bit. The sovereignty of God is shared with the sovereignty of man. Does that shock you? The sovereignty of God is shared with the sovereignty of the angels. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is read some of the passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the Lord sitting among the holy ones. The Hebrew says, the Lord sits among the council of the gods. He uses the word Elohim. And why would it do that? What a champ. Thank you, sir. Because God has a council. And he rules in and through that council. He declares the decree. He allows the council to determine how are we going to reach this objective that our Lord and Master has set for us. And he's doing the same thing on this earth right now. Only the council is not just one organized group. It is a very diverse and a very dispersed group of believers scattered throughout the entire world who are working together with the Heavenly Father. As we spoke earlier from Mark 16 and Acts chapter 1, they went out and they preached everywhere the Lord working with them. Was he working with them or were they working with him? Well, the answer to both is yes. And that was his promise. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. What we're looking at this week are things that he has commanded that are unfortunately often not taught. This is my challenge. To expand our thinking and to understand what a great and a mighty God we serve. Turn with me to Psalm 110. By the way, as I struggle with my own infirmities here, I want to encourage you all to be praying for Ron and Susan Sepik. I think most of you know that they are really going through a battle. Please lift them up in your prayers. And if you mention me, I'll be very thankful for that. I should make one point. You have it in your notes. Just there at the end of Psalm chapter 2, you don't need to turn back. He will bless all those who take refuge in him, who flee to him. The word is one of the five Hebrew words for faith. It pictures the, thank you. The gifts keep coming. I might try one of these and see if it helps. It pictures the rabbit being pursued by the fox. Now you'll hear it rattling around my teeth. And the rabbit runs into the cleft of the rock and finds refuge. And you and I have fled to the rock of our salvation. And in that rock we are secure. And our security in that rock is not based on our strength. It is not based on our ability. It is not based on our dedication. It is not based on our devotion. All of those things are good. All of those we want to develop. But they're not the basis of our security. Our security is in him. Our security is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So we come to Psalm 110 and we now see how Psalm 2 came about. How is it that the Lord spoke to the Son? How is it that the Son was seated at the Father's right hand? Once again, a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Stop for a moment. I asked you a question a while ago. What is Christ doing now? Here's one of the first things we need to understand. He is reigning. Jesus Christ is reigning right now. Where is he reigning? He's reigning in the midst of his enemies. We look around the world. We look around our nation. And we see enemies. We see increasing hatred for everything that is true, everything that is right, everything that is honorable, everything that is noble is hated. Integrity is hated. Character is hated. Loyalty is hated. Faithfulness is hated. And why is that? Because all of those things trace back to the author. And therefore, they must be attacked. And so when we look at passages like this and we see Christ reigning in the midst of his enemies from the time that he ascended into the presence of the Father at the resurrection until the time that he returns in Revelation 19, riding on a white horse, followed by his armies, which we'll talk about later on, he is reigning over an ever increasing kingdom. Back to Mark 16, Acts chapter 1. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And what's happening? As he takes his throne on high, and as he directs the Spirit of God to direct the people of God, and the people of God begin to have a very silent, a very quiet, but a very powerful impact on the world around them. Not just by what they say, not just by what they do, but maybe even to a greater degree by what they think and what they pray. And the kingdom begins to expand. And the enemies are being defeated. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that the antagonism and the chaos and the crisis that we see, not just in our country but around the world, is increasing so much is because his kingdom is expanding to the point where it is driving the enemy crazy. We don't see it so much here in the United States, but I can tell you in India you will see it. In Pakistan you will see it. In China you will see it. The spread of the church, the people coming to Christ, the churches that are erected, the hatred that is leveled at them, the persecution. Our president just managed to get pastor back from Turkey. Man had been suffering there for 2 years. There are others that we need to pray for. The young lady who is charged, I believe, in Pakistan because she offered water to Muslim people as an unclean. She offered water to them, and that in their mind justifies her being sentenced to death. Asia Bibi. We need to be praying for these people. Why? Because prayer works. D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not the beginning of God's work. Prayer is the work. And every single one of us, insignificant though we may be, unseen, unsung, doesn't matter. We are seen on high. And when we enter boldly into the throne room of God's grace and we begin to pour out our prayers, claiming the promises that God has made to us on behalf of his people and behalf of the nations around the world, things begin to change. Now, sometimes we don't see the effects because sometimes, you know how people say, cheer up, things could get worse. So you cheered up and they got worse. Sometimes when you pray about some of these situations, things get worse. Why? The battle's intensifying. The enemy's not going to give up without a fight. And therefore, all the more reason for us to pour our hearts out in prayer without ceasing. Well, to move on in Psalm 110. What is Christ doing? He is reigning right now in the midst of his enemies. How does he reign? Someone asked me this last night. We were talking about the topic for the weekend, and they said, well, how does all of this happen? And I said, you'll find out tomorrow night. How does Christ reign in the midst of his enemies? Verse 3 tells us, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You know, no one is conscripted in God's army. No one is drafted in God's army. God's army is an all-volunteer army. And as the battle intensifies, members of the family of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, fall on their knees, fall on their faces, and begin to pour their hearts out in prayer, and they volunteer to participate in what he's doing, in the amazing and the mighty reign of Jesus Christ at his right hand. Notice in the beauties of holiness, what does this mean? When you come into the throne room of grace, you better be pure. It's always a good idea to check yourself. Check yourself at the door. Have I got mud on my boots? My face washed? My hands clean? Search me and know me, David prayed. See if there be any evil way in me. This is a prayer that we have to pray. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we can bathe at the laver. You remember the whole setup of the tabernacle and later the temple was that before you even approach God, the very first thing you have to come to is the altar of sacrifice, which spoke of the work of Jesus Christ and spoke of the application of the blood of the Lamb. And once you pass the altar, you come to the laver of cleansing. The altar of sacrifice affects us once and for all. The laver of cleansing was something that had to be applied every day. Every day we take the water of the Word, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. We need to bathe ourselves in the Word of God. Literally saturate our souls with the Word of God. And then we come before the throne of grace, cleansed and ready for work. Prepared to make a difference in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Why the womb of the morning? What theological significance does that have? It's interesting that the Bible talks a lot about the morning. Jesus tells us in Revelation that he is the morning star. In fact, he promises, and we'll get to this in the course of our study, he promises us that if we engage with him in what he's doing now, playing the part that he has called each and every one of us to play, we can actually receive a reward that is called the order of the morning star. He who overcomes, to him I will give the morning star. What does that mean? Well, if I tell you tonight, I won't have anything when it comes time for it in class. But it has to do with us playing our part. This is not reserved for pastors. This is not reserved for missionaries. This is not reserved for evangelists. This is offered to every single member of the body of Christ. And when we volunteer in the beauty of holiness, that is, in the filling of the Spirit of God, in the cleansing of the Spirit of God, and we make ourselves available, and we enter into prayer the way you enter into conversation. You know, when we pray, one of our problems is that too many times we don't listen. It's a good idea to pray intermittently. You remember when Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. This is what he was talking about. He was not talking about 24-hour-a-day prayers. He was talking about intermittent prayer. You pray, then you listen. You pray, and then you allow God to speak. And so many times, it's just astounding to me how I'll pray about something, and I'll be asking God for something, and I'll be walking by my bookshelves, which almost take over my whole house, ask my wife. And it's like, that book. I need that book. And I pull that book out and I open it up and I start reading, and guess what it gives me? The answer to the prayer that I was asking for. It's right there. He doesn't always just, you know, whisper from heaven. He works through the world in which we live. When Jesus Christ stepped down into this world, he did not enter into this world as the sovereign Lord of glory, throwing about his mighty power. He entered into this world as a helpless infant and grew up as a small child and became a man, and he worked within the environment that you and I live in. And this is how God delights to work. I love it when my wife gives me answers that I've been asking God for, because God tells my helper, the Holy Spirit, who tells my helper, which is my wife, and then she tells me, and I go, isn't it amazing how God works? He doesn't want to leave anybody out. He wants to involve us and get us participating in his plan as we volunteer, not only in the beauty of holiness, but from the womb of the morning. The womb of the morning always speaks of a new day. It always tells us that yesterday's gone. Again and again, if you'll remember back in Job talks about how when God created the heavens and the earth, what happened? Anybody remember? The morning stars shouted together and sang for joy. Why the morning stars? Because they were there at the dawn of the new day. You and I now play a role from the womb of the morning, from the birth of that new day of the kingdom of God that is spreading across the face of this earth. And we are participating in making that a reality. You have the dew of your youth. I don't feel like it sometimes, but I have the dew of his youth. You know what we would see if we could look into the throne room of God and see Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. We would see a male, 33 years old, in the perfect prime of life, in a glorified human body, with all of the qualities and characteristics that make us human. And I love what John says, we do not yet know what we shall be. We do know this. When we see him, we're going to be like him. My cousin was witnessing to his father-in-law shortly before his father-in-law died, and his father-in-law asked him to explain a little about Christianity, and so he explained to him, and then he said to his father-in-law, do you know what your daughter really wants for you? He said, no, what? She would like you to be 33 years old with a body that would never get sick forever. He said, well, that's impossible. My cousin said, no, that's the promise of the gospel. In a glorified body, like Christ, forever and ever. I don't know about you, but the more I struggle and suffer and sniffle and sneeze, the more I look forward to it. Look at verse 8. Oh, sorry, I skipped over here. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I ask you a question at the beginning of class. What is Christ doing right now? Jesus Christ is reigning from the right hand of the Father, increasing the scope of his kingdom. What else is he doing? He is ministering to those who are working with him because he is the high priest of a new priestly order, a priestly order that is royal. Nowhere in the Old Testament, with one exception, do you find a royal priest. You find prophets and priests. The royal priest belongs alone to the order of Melchizedek. And that priesthood is a priesthood that involves prophet, priest, and king, personified by the life and the death and the current ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prophet in his life, as he proclaimed the word of God, a priest in his crucifixion, as he offered himself as a living sacrifice on our behalf, paying the penalty of every sin, past, present, and future, and now reigning as king. You share that with him. That is your portfolio. That is the plan of God for your life. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. And I love verse 7. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore shall lift up his head. What it actually pictures is a king coming back from battle. And he's coming back from battle, and he's weary. He's dehydrated. As he returns, and David does this, we're going to see it, when he came back from the Absalom revolt, he crossed the brook Kidron, and he was refreshed there in many ways. So the king refreshes himself, he drinks from the brook, and he lifts up his head in victory. I don't know about you, but I want to play as big a part in that as I can play. I want to be a volunteer, and it's a daily task. I want to volunteer in the beauty of holiness, and I fall short so many times. I could get frustrated at how far I fall and how much I fail. But frustration is a tool of the enemy. Guilt, once dealt with, becomes a sin. There are Christians who are living their lives struggling with guilt over sins that are past. And as one guy illustrated, you go to God and say for the 100th or the 1,000th time, please forgive me for what I did. And he says, what? What are you talking about? I don't remember. Because he removes our sins from us as far as the east from the west. He buries them in the depths of the sea. And when it's been dealt with, remember this, my friends, guilt is either a fact or a feeling. When it's a fact, we need to deal with it. If I'm guilty, I need to deal with that fact. I need to take it to the Father. I need to confess it. I need to correct it. Don't just stop at confession. Confession is preparation for correction. 1 John 1:9 is preparation for 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's true. But why? So that we can walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one another. Confession to God, correction in my life, and then sometimes confession to those that I may have hurt because of any action on my part. And once the guilt is dealt with, it's just a feeling, and it's a feeling that Satan loves to use to deprive us of the momentum and the magnitude of the power that's available to us. He likes to rob us of the victory. Nan and I have noticed as we've traveled around the world going on mission trips, Satan will always attack. Sometimes he attacks before we leave. Dishwasher breaks down, car breaks down, kids get sick, something. Sometimes he attacks in the middle. That's when he tries to disrupt the plans that we're trying to accomplish in the ministry. Sometimes we go through the whole mission, everything's going fine. Well, we know what's going to happen. He's going to attack after we get back. And why is that? He loves to rob us of the joy. He hates it, my friends, when we're joyful. I want to encourage you to be cheerful. I want to encourage you to develop a cheerful nature, because it's something the enemy hates, and there's nothing that is more of a stumbling stone to people coming to Christ than Christians who have a face that's so long it looks like they could eat oats out of a gas pipe. You know? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a saint of God. Life's hard. The devil's against me. Cheer up. It could get worse. And it probably will. So you might as well be cheerful facing it. Every believer in Jesus Christ shares the priesthood of Melchizedek. Notice verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will execute the kings. And this indicates that those who hate Him, as He told us in Psalm chapter 2, and those who refuse to seek refuge in Him are going to be dealt with in perfect justice. There is justice in this world. By the way, we no longer have justice in this country. We do not have a system of law that is equal for all people. If you're a position of power, if you're a person of great wealth, you get away with things that any one of us would be in prison for forever. The FBI can lie to you, and there's no penalty if you lie to them. You go to prison. Even if they manage to entrap you into saying, you know, one time you say, well, yeah, I guess I was there on Thursday night. And then you say, well, I'm not sure. Oh, okay. Lock this guy up. We don't have that kind of equity that our nation was established on. Equal law for all people. It's called a republic. We are not a democracy. We are becoming a democracy. It's the destruction of what our nation was intended to be. A republic, a democracy, is mob rule. George Washington warned the nation, do not go to a democracy because it means mob rule. Whoever has the loudest voice, whoever screams the most, they're the ones that are going to get the action. He said, stay a republic, because a republic is a nation in which all people are equal before the law that is established. Well, things, of course, have changed a great deal. What is Christ doing now? You have a little bit better idea what He's doing day by day. This is only introduction. We'll see much more in the future. I'm going to pray because my time's up, and we're going to take a break. And I noticed, by the way, that they have 15-minute breaks. With this many people and limited bathroom facilities, 15-minute breaks never work. So I'm going to tell you, take about whatever time you need. Let's say we're going to meet back here at 7:30. Can I do that? Is that okay, Nick? I hope I'm not. 8:30, yes. If I could tell time, we'd all be in good shape. Because what we're going to do is we're going to come back in our next session. We're going to hit it fast and hard. And I'm going to try to do something that I promise every single year and I never get around to. I'm going to try to open it up for questions. Okay? So, quick prayer. We'll take a break. Gracious Heavenly Father, how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will overcome my frailty and weakness to convey to the hearts and the souls of your people how precious they are, how privileged to be seated with the most glorious person who ever walked this earth, God in the flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us dwell on these things. Help them permeate our souls. Help them motivate us in all of our interaction with those around us. We'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Pardon me.